Please turn in your Bibles to Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1. We're continuing our series looking at the minor prophets. This morning we'll be looking at Haggai chapter 1. We'll be looking at the first 11 verses this morning as an introduction. Haggai chapter 1. And y'all got to forgive me on some of these names, okay? Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judea, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadad, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills, bring wood, and build the house that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Years ago, there was a Christian doctor who attended a Bible conference. And this is back in the day when doctors had to wear pagers. And sometimes those pagers would speak to them. So the doctor came up to the pastor at the beginning of the service and he said, hey, just so you know, I may get a call, I'm on call, and if they need me, you're going to hear something. And so, of course, the pastor smiled and acted like he was paying attention, but in his mind, he was just going over his message and thinking about what he had to do that day. So he came up, did his introduction, and started to get to the meat of his sermon. And just then he heard this noise coming from the congregation.
Dr. 22, we need you at the hospital.
So the man stood up, walked away, got in his car, and drove to the hospital immediately. And even though the pastor forgot what he was talking about for a few minutes, he was able to figure it out. But listen, that's what it's like for us when we experience the call of God in our lives. It comes in a moment, it becomes crystal clear over time, and it causes us to take action. Remember, the context for our story this morning in Haggai is that it's 70 years after the people of Israel have been taken forcibly into captivity by Babylon. 16 years earlier from the writing of this story, 40,000 Jews have returned to the Promised Land. Yet time and time again, the construction of the temple has been delayed. The Samaritan people delayed it because they had a problem with it. Their own people delayed it, and a period of apathy had set in with the people. Folks just stopped caring about fixing the temple. And this is what Haggai spoke into. So the first thing we see from the message of this book is that God calls us to action. God calls his people to action. I mean, contrary to popular belief, Christianity is not a religion where you simply walk an aisle and get dunked one day and then do whatever you want the rest. No, from the very beginning of your faith journey, God has called you to confess your sins, to repent, and to draw near to him. And that hasn't changed. In 1994, a German tourist was excited to visit America, and he came to Miami. He got to his hotel room, and there was a strange smell coming from the room. But he didn't want to be thought of as just a complaining or angry German, so he didn't say anything. He slept there that night, gathered his things, and as he was leaving, he said, you might want to get this room checked out. So later that day, a maid was cleaning the room, and she smelled the same smell and checked under the bed and found a dead body. You see, that's what sin is like in our own lives. Sometimes we think that as our lives are filled with problems, that the best thing to do is just to ignore them. But if we realize how serious and important and close to us our problems really are, they would cause us to take action. Just like if that man realized that there was a dead body under him in a bed he was sleeping in, he probably would have taken some action. In the same way, God calls us to take action. Look at Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. God says to his people, it's time for you to rebuild the temple. You yourselves dwell in paneled houses while my house lies in ruins. In other words, God is saying, you have taken care of yourselves, but you've left the house of God in disrepair. He says, consider your ways. He says, think about it. You're working hard in the fields, but your harvest is light. You eat and you can't get full. Your clothes aren't keeping you warm, and your money isn't worth what it used to be. Why do you think that's happening? It's because you have neglected me and my house. That's why it's happening. Go to the woods, cut some trees, and rebuild my house that I might take pleasure in it and that I might be glorified. God is saying to them, your worship isn't cutting it because it's very surface worship. You're saying that you're happy to be back in the promised land. You're saying that you want to glorify me, but your attitude and your actions and what you're saying, they just don't line up. Why do you think you never have enough? It's because I did that. You have left my house and it lies in ruins, and there's consequences to your actions. And our application is obvious. Don't just worry about yourself. God's reminding us this morning to not just worrying about everything else in your life, but your spiritual condition will burn you out. If all you do is worry about your own pleasure, your own ambition, your own future, that's vanity. Solomon says it's vanity of vanities. It's emptiness. It's a fog. It's pointless. And in many ways, that's some of what has happened to us as a nation. We were established on Christian principles, freedom of speech, freedom of assembly, freedom of religion. Are there other religions in our world that would have established a country based on those things? Probably not. I mean, we had such a good start in terms of our principles. And this form of democracy, it flowed out of our founding fathers' desire to establish a reasonable society. And they are far from perfect, but they set up a system of government not just focused on themselves. Abraham Lincoln said it best. He said, we are a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. From our founding fathers' mouths, they established a country that wasn't just self-focused, but included others. W.G. Blakey says in his book, A Life of Livingston, that when David Livingston first got an opportunity to preach, he took his Bible and his notes and he came to the front of the church. And as they announced him, he sat up and began to preach. And as he opened his mouth to say the first words, his mouth was dry and his mind was blank. He couldn't remember what he was going to say. He apologized and he went back to his seat and he sat down. And for many people, that public embarrassment in ministry, it would have been enough for him to give up. But David said, I knew I felt a call from God for ministry. He said, I am still a very poor preacher. And I have a bad delivery. And some would say if they knew I was going to preach, they'd skip church that day. But God didn't call me to be a preacher. God called me to be a missionary. And a lot of times in our lives, in our faith journeys, we find, oh, God might be calling me into this, but I'm not that good at it. Or God might be calling me into this, and I'm not that talented in it. But what God does is we're in the process of walking out that faith journey. He enables us to get better at that thing He's called us to. One Sunday morning in 1856, a congregation of well-dressed men and women began to worship. And in those days, your pews didn't just float from person to person. But in those days, your pew was your pew. And you had to pay for it. So you had to rent your pew. So a young man, a 19-year-old man, comes in, and he had rented four pews. And there was a bit of a congregation as he walked in, because as he walked in, he was walking with a bunch of people that were low class. They weren't wearing the right kind of clothes. Some of them looked homeless and disheveled, and some of them still smelled of alcohol. And as they walked in and the young man ushered them in, he set them down. And he didn't just do that one Sunday or two Sundays, but he began to make a practice of it because he felt God on his heart to do this work. And as he did this work, God began to call him to ministry. And you might know this man's name. He's one of the most famous evangelists to ever live. His name is D.L. Moody. See, 19-year-old D.L. Moody had a call from God to bring the homeless to church. And if he had been disobedient to that, he would have never become an evangelist. He would have never traveled the world and preached and seen powerful conversions. You see, many of you are saying, God, why am I still at this place in my calling? Why aren't I seeing more? And God's saying, well, I called you to teach that Sunday school class and you still haven't listened to me. God's saying, I asked you to go teach that children's church and you still haven't listened. And God is waiting for us to take those steps in our call to follow it. See, each and every one of us is called to a work of God. And many of you struggle with your faith saying, why haven't I seen a powerful movement of God? And yet God is saying, I'm still trying to get you to fake that first step. Don't fake it, but take it. What action is God calling you to this morning? In verses 12 through 15, it says this, then Zerubbabel, the son of Zaltiel, and the Joshua, the son of Jehozadad, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadad, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the day of Darius the king. So what happens here is that the people hear the prophecy from Haggai. And here's the crazy thing. The government listened. The governor of Judea listened. And God tells them they need to obey, and they do obey. And God told his people, you need to get together and you need to go and work on the temple. And they listen and they obey God's prophet and even the governor himself. That's truly inspiring. God told them how displeased he was with them and they took action. God called them to take immediate action to rebuild the temple and they did. They listened to God's call. They didn't run from the hard truth of how they had ignored this problem, but instead embraced the challenge of rebuilding the temple head on. I believe that God has shown us time and time again what the challenges of our nation are and what the things he's calling us to take action in are. We are a nation and a country that is plagued with lawlessness. People want to riot and break and tear down statues when they see something that they don't agree with. And they allow that anger to build. We have racism, sexual abuse scandals, even in the Baptist churches, and even outright rebellion where people just don't even want to do what the law tells them to do anymore at all. Yet what are we doing about these problems? God has convicted me that our standard of the movement of God is too low. Listen, it's more than just feeling emotional in the church service when a song you like comes on. It is more than someone walking the aisle and being baptized. It's about a life that is transformed in a way that is so different from who they used to be that it's significant. And that faith invests their life, infects their life, and changes who they are as a person. And listen, we need some of that at our church. We need some baptisms at Mount Olive. We need some salvations at Mount Olive. We need to see some lifeblood of the church taking place, y'all. One of my friend's daughters, she's 16 years old, and I got a call on Monday, another pastor friend of mine. And he said, Josh, I just wanted to let you know that my daughter made a profession of faith this weekend. And listen, I was her pastor for a while, y'all. I can't tell you how many times I prayed for this girl. I can't tell you how many times I told the gospel to her. I can't tell you how many times I asked God to make it plain for her as I explained it. And time again, it felt like I was talking to the wall. Nothing happened. Listen, nothing happened. And when I got that news that she had become a Christian, I was so overjoyed. Because God had listened to all those prayers I prayed, but he wasn't calling me to do that. He was calling someone else. And that's what we need in our church. We need to see a true movement of God. That's what our country needs, a true and powerful revival, not something that's just political, not something that removes Christ from it so that it's easier to take. But it starts with us doing what God has called us to do. So God not only calls us to take action, but He also calls us to restoration. God calls us to be restored to a rightful relationship with Him. From the very beginning of Adam and Eve, there was a broken trust between God and us, His people. And from that time, their selfish action created a need for restoration. And it's existed since before any of us were born, and it'll continue to exist. And today, God calls us to be restored. I remember I was 22 years old, and I did something you should probably never do. I bought a brand new car. Brand new car. I bought a Mini Cooper. I saw that movie, Italian Job, and I love those little cars. And I got to pick out the color. Hey, listen, I got to pick out the sound system. It had more speakers than it had airbags. I love this car. But God called me into the military very clearly. I knew that that's what I was supposed to do. So I got orders to Germany after basic training, and someone hit our car and wrecked it, okay? And so now I'm in this place where I'm like, I got to get my dad a power of attorney, and he's got to repair it. And let me just tell you, that body shop in Charlotte did a fantastic job. You couldn't tell that it had ever been in an accident. And when we sold it, it looked completely restored, right? And I got all my money that I needed back from it and a little extra. And that's what God does to us. He takes us from that original condition of brokenness and dentedness and some paint from the other car, and He restores us to our original condition before Him. Haggai chapter 2, verses 3 to 9 says this. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadad, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. For the silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. And listen, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. What God's saying is about a month later, as the people are starting to rebuild the temple, it's not really going all that well. And Haggai says to them, who is left who saw this house in its former glory? It's gone now, the former glory that we had. Does that mean anything to you? This is such a great reminder for us on Independence Day. We have seen and heard of incredible great accomplishments that our nation has achieved. We are a superpower today because of the past sacrifices of men and women securing our borders, our trade routes, and our future. But imagine a time when our country was much more vulnerable. Imagine an attack on the White House itself. That happened during the War of 1812. And in fact, our entire White House was burned almost to the ground. Congress was attacked. The British burned much of Washington, D.C., so much so that Congress got together and voted whether it even should still have the Capitol in Washington, D.C. That's how much the devastation was wrought on our country. But they decided to rebuild, and it took 12 years to complete the rebuilding. Over $500,000 to repair the damage, which is the modern equivalent of well over $1 million. And it was repaired because it's a symbol of what it meant to us as a people and as a nation. This is the seat of our government and our country. And we're not going to take this insult lying down. We're going to rebuild, and we're going to come back just as we built a monument to sacrifice by the towers at 9/11 in New York. We did the same thing in Washington, rebuilding it. And listen, that's what God's calling His people to do here in Haggai. He says, I want you to rebuild the temple. It's been devastated. Rebuild my temple. Show your religious devotion. Show what you really care about. He says, be strong. Be strong, all you people. Work hard. I'm going to keep my promise to you. My spirit remains with you. Don't be afraid. I'm going to fill my house with glory and treasure from all over the world, bring the wealth to God, and the later glory will surpass the former glory. That should be our prayer for our country. God, may the later glory surpass the former glory. Let what is to come be better than what has already come to pass. God says, I will bless my people, and I will bring these promises to pass. And it's going to be far greater than what you're experiencing now. God's talking about restoring Israel. He's also talking about the ultimate restoration in Jesus Christ. But we are His temple today. 1 Corinthians 16, 19 and 20 tells us that we are God's temple. So if we, through Jesus Christ and receiving the Holy Spirit, want to be rebuilt, we must seek the restoration of our temples. We must seek the restoration of God's glory in us to live as completely and as fully as we can handle His glory in us. And we, as restored Christians, seek the restoration of our marriage, our nation, our friendships, and even our low views of ourselves can be established and fixed in the right way. Haggai chapter 2, verses 11 to 19 says this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priest about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these things, does it become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer is unclean. Now then, consider from this day forward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and mildew, with hail, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. You might say to yourself, what's going on here? Listen, he asks the priests, can you make food holy? And they say, no, you can't make something that's unholy holy like that, no. Then he asks if touching a dead body makes you unclean. And they said, yes. That's what it is with my people, God says. So with every work of their hands, it's unclean. It's not just about the work of rebuilding the temple, but it's about the people's hearts as they do the work. Are they unclean? Are they unhappy? Is their attitude bad? And are their actions not in step with how they need to be worshiping God? And the point here is that being made clean or holy before God requires intentional effort. You're not just made holy because you want to be holy. You're not just made holy because you ask God to be holy. You're made holy in the pursuit of holiness. The people didn't take appropriate action. They allowed the uncleanness in their life to remain. So the application for us today is clear. Come to God and allow Him to cleanse you, truly cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Some people just think they can show up to church once a week and be clean. But that's the same false religion that Israel's preaching, isn't it? They think they're safe as long as they just show up and run through the motions. No, God tells us to be holy because He's holy. Come to Jesus and be made radically clean, not once a year, not once a week, not only when you do the Lord's Supper, but as often as you like. Look, we don't take showers that way, do we? I hope you don't. I hope you shower more than once a month, especially with how hot it is. I hope you shower more than once a week, especially with how hot it is out there. If we took that and said, I'm just going to take a shower when I feel like it, I wouldn't want to be your roommate. Because there's consequences to that, right? Yet when it comes to God, we think, well, I can just sort of ignore you during the week and do whatever I want. And then when I come to church on Sunday, you're going to make me clean. Listen, I don't know about you, but about halfway through lunch, you're already dirty again. You need to be in a constant relationship with God that allows you access to that cleanliness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can cleanse us from our sins in that way. And I believe that's what He's calling us to. He's not calling us to make decisions for Him. He's calling us to live a life for Him. And God says, remember from this day forward, whenever you work on the temple, that I made it hard for you to do your work. You were so unclean and had the wrong attitude that I struck you with blight and mildew, and you didn't turn back to me. I attacked your crops and you didn't wake up. The grapes and the figs and the wine, they've all dried up. But from now on, I'll bless you if you do it with the right attitude in mind. What uncleanness might exist in our country? I remember I was about 25 years old and I read a book called The Seven Sins of American Foreign Policy. And I'll be honest with you, it rocked me. Because it was horrible accounts of bad things that America has done in other countries. Things like drone strikes that attack the wrong houses, military checkpoints that gun down the wrong people. Yet in spite of all that, I believe that America is the greatest country in the world. And there's no place I'd rather live, and I love my country. It's like when my wife says she loves me, y'all. When my wife said she loved me when we were first married, it meant something, okay? But we've been married a while now, all right, y'all? She knows my skeletons, my fears, my failures. And when my wife says she loves me now, she loves me with her eyes wide open. And that means something to me. You know, that's how our lives should be. The more time that we're together, the more powerful it is. And listen, that's the love that we should have for our country. We don't have a love that says America doesn't commit sins. We don't have a love that says America is perfect just the way she is. No. We have a love that is objective and realistic as much as we can be. That we might be balanced in our honoring of our country. And I believe that that glorifies God. And that's real love anyway. Loving us in spite of our imperfections. Not lying and saying that they don't exist. For some people, being realistic about the love for their country is not easy. It's like when we're children and we realize that our parents aren't perfect for the first time. Do you remember that? When you realize your parents aren't perfect? It was a hard transition because you used to think they're perfect. And maybe some of you right now are going, what? They're not perfect? Listen, when you begin to realize that your mom and dad aren't perfect, it's a good thing. Because now you're beginning to see them as people instead of these like godlike entities that take care of you. And it's a sign of maturity that you're beginning to see them as people. It really is. And it's the same way when we look at our country, right? When we see it for all of its fears and failures, for all of its goodness and mercy, and we take a balanced look at it, that we might honor it for who it really is, rather than believe it to be something that it's not. That's what it is to support our country. It should be balanced, based in reality, and with a lot of gratitude, because we live in a great place. Philip Yancey described it like this. He said, so often the church seems more interested in cleaning up society and returning America to the pristine 1950s. But that's a myth. That we are making America pure again or cleaning it up. Jesus lived under the Roman Empire. Paul lived under the Roman Empire, which murdered both of them, which was much worse than anything morally going on in the United States. Yet, they didn't say a word about how to clean up Rome. Not a single word. They just kind of dismissed it. It's not about us cleaning up America or returning to some former glory. It is about us as a people being realistic about the positives and negatives of our country and worshiping and glorifying our King. So God has called us to take action, to restoration, and ultimately to His kingdom. God calls each and every person to be a part of His kingdom. It's not His will that any should perish, but that all should know Him. Yet as Christians, we in particular are called to be a part of His kingdom. We are called to bring the kingdom of God here on earth, to participate with Him, become more like Him in our actions, in our attitudes, in our reactions, and in our thought patterns. Before modern boundaries and rules were established, the kings of Laos and Vietnam came up with something. They said, what kingdom you belong to doesn't matter based on a line on a map. They said, if you eat long grain rice, then you're one type of people. If you eat short grain rice, you're another type of people. If you built your house on stilts, you're one kind of people. And if you built your house on the ground, you're another kind of people. If you decorated in an Indian style, you're one kind of people. If it's more Chinese style, You're another kind of people. So their culture was representative of who they were and reflected them as a people. And it's the same thing for us as a people. It's not about where we live that demonstrates who we are, but our participation in God's kingdom that does that. Look at the end of Haggai here, chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judea, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nation, and overthrow the chariots, and their riders and their horses shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I've chosen you, declares the Lord. God tells the governor, listen, war is not about how many chariots and infantry and archers you have, but it's about whether I'm on your side or not. And one day I'm going to destroy all the kingdoms of the earth. And on that day, I'm going to bring a new and unique work into play. On that day, when you read in the Bible in the Old Testament and it says the phrase, on that day, it's a reference to the far-flung future and the future Messiah who will be the ultimate fulfillment of all those prophecies. That one day a Messiah will be born from the line of David. That one day a society of people will see their Savior come from the same line their political dynasty came from. And God uses the symbol of his ring to make a point. These rings were the seal of guarantee and printed an authenticity, if you will. Zerubbabel was of the line of David, and he was chosen by God to take the salvation of the Lord to the ends of the earth. The Davidic line had survived the invasion and the exile and the return to Israel, which is incredible. But again, Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of all these promises. One day, Beethoven was writing a concerto. And the beginning of it starts something like this. It's a single drum. And it just begins with four beats. You see, he was up late one night and he heard his neighbor knocking on the door. And he had an idea for a concerto. And he based it on those four beats. And he took the instrument that you never hear a solo from, a simple drum, and he gave that rare instrument an opportunity to play. And again throughout that concerto, you hear that music and that beat to a wonderful effect. God's call in our life is exactly the same as the beats of those drums. That it's a repeated knocking of our hearts. That it's a repeated call to us to take action. And God has called you to that. God has called you to restoration. God has called you to his kingdom. And ultimately, he's called you to himself. And you need to ask yourself, what is God calling me to this morning? For all of us are called to be radically clean. Let's make a decision today to not just take a shower once a week, but to be clean before God. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you get washed once a week or once a month or once a year and think that's clean enough? I'm sorry to tell you this morning, but you might stink. Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? I invite you this morning to respond by confessing your sins, by becoming radically clean and making a connection to the Lord. Yes, we get to cook out today and tomorrow. Yes, we get to celebrate our country, a great country that I'm so thankful to live in. But what is your relationship to and God like right now? Carve out some time. I don't care if it's 5 minutes and speak to him. Speak to him in your car on the way to work. Speak to him as that morning coffee hits your lips. Speak to him. Speak to him. Speak to him. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for all the ways in which we are thankful to be living in this country. But more than that, God, we thank you that we live in a place and a time where we can hear your gospel. God, and for anyone here who doesn't know you, I invite them to respond to you. But God, for those of us who do know you, I pray that we would not use the excuse of uncleanliness anymore. That we wouldn't say, oh, I'll confess that next time we do the Lord's Supper. That we won't say, I'll take another shower when I feel like it. But that we will come to you this morning and say, as I celebrate America, I want to get right with you. And I want to be radically clean. And so God Almighty, we worship you this morning. We thank you that we live in a place that we can honor instead of a place that shames and makes it so impossible to be a Christian. But we live in a place where we can freely practice our religion. And we ask, God, that you'd bless us as we come to you, that you'd help us respond to this invitation, and that we would be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Amen.
Not only is this country, but our whole world can be redeemed to you, Lord. You know, we pray.